Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each weekday to take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to call in and talk about them here. Or perhaps you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment on the program. Feel free to do that as well. I'll pay for the call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have some lines open, so you could get through if you seize the moment. We're going to talk first of all to Joe from Eugene, Oregon. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I've listened to your program off and on for many years, and there's nothing like it.
Anyway. Thank you. I'm going to say thank you, although you didn't make that necessarily a compliment.
Oh, actually, it's a compliment.
Okay.
That's true. It wasn't a compliment. That's good. So my question today comes out of 2 Chronicles chapter 18, this whole episode with Ahab and the prophets coming to him and this scene in heaven, you know, where God asks who'll go and entice Ahab. So I was wondering if you could just kind of maybe fill in the story a little bit and give me your take on it. I'm especially interested in, you know, this tension between, you know, the way God operates here and bearing false witness, you know, and what, if anything, we should take about away about, the, you know, the character of God. And also this word entice, that's the way it's translated in my Bible.
Well, which verse uses the word entice?
Let's see.
I'm thinking of verse 20.
Yeah, verse 19. And the Lord says, who will entice Ahab?
Yeah, in my translation, it's who will persuade Ahab.
Oh, persuade. Okay.
Yeah, no doubt it's the same concept. The story is also found in 1 Kings chapter 22, the last chapter of that book. And the situation was that Ahab, of course, was an extremely wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel. His wife was Jezebel, and together they had sponsored the worship of Baal as an official state-sponsored religion in Israel and had persecuted the prophets like Elijah. And actually a number of prophets had had to be hidden and secretly provided for by a guy named Obadiah who couldn't let the king or queen know that he was doing it because the queen had wanted to kill all the prophets of Yahweh. So this is the administration we're looking at. Very wicked, idolatrous, rebellious, nasty king of Israel. Israel had many nasty kings, but Ahab was, especially because of the influence of his wife Jezebel, singled out to be especially nasty and worthy of judgment. Well, the king of Judah was visiting him once. That was Jehoshaphat, came to visit Ahab once. And Ahab had, at some point, unmentioned previously, lost some territory over on the other side of the Jordan in Ramoth-Gilead, lost it to the Syrians. And so he was interested in recovering it by battle. And he asked Jehoshaphat if his armies would be available to join him, and they could go as a confederacy of two kings and their armies going to attack Syria and recover this land for Ahab. Jehoshaphat was agreeable to it, but he did not actually, he wanted to consult God first. And so Jehoshaphat asked if there's any prophets, and Ahab had his court prophets who were not, you know, prophets of the true God at all. And they all encouraged him to go and to recover the property successfully. But Jehoshaphat had a concern about this. He felt like these prophets were clearly not speaking in the name of Yahweh. And therefore, he was interested in knowing if there was anyone who was a true prophet of Yahweh who could be inquired of. And so they brought in this guy named Micaiah, who was a true prophet of Yahweh. But Ahab said, I don't like this guy because he always prophesies, bad things against me. And Jehoshaphat said, no, nonsense. Let's listen to what he has to say. Well, the prophet actually originally did say the same thing the other prophets did, but he was doing so to mock them. And Ahab recognized that this was a mockery. And he said, now, come on, Micaiah, I want to hear really what you have to say from God. And so Micaiah said that he had a vision. And in the vision, he saw God in heaven, surrounded by, angels, I suppose. And God posed the question to the heavenly hosts, who will go and persuade Ahab to fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now, this alone tells us that the prophet is revealing to Ahab that God is going to kill him if he goes to Ramoth-Gilead. In other words, God's interested in judging this wicked king, and the means of judging will be through him falling in battle at Ramoth-Gilead. So that much has already been revealed in just saying so much. And then the prophet goes on to say, and as God inquired of this, different suggestions were made, apparently by different angels. And finally, one came up and said, I'll do it. And God said, how? And he said, I'll be a lion spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, go and do so. So Micaiah says, therefore, know that the Lord has sent a lion spirit to the mouth of all your prophets so that they'll encourage you to go down and fight in a battle where you'll lose and you'll die. Now, this is interesting because, of course, it was God's intention for Ahab to go down there and die. It was going to be the judgment of God, and he wanted him to be persuaded to do so. And yet, through one of God's prophets, God is merciful enough to give Ahab warning about it, saying, now, this is what's up. You know, I'm going to kill you if you go down there.
Mm-hmm.
But Ahab goes down there anyway, and he gets killed. So that God would have this spirit, be a lion spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets, was a judgment on Ahab for listening to those prophets in the first place, because they were false prophets. They were probably prophets of Baal. Now, that God would send a lying spirit is a bit troublesome to us. But then we also read that God sent evil spirits against Saul and against Abimelech, the son of Gideon. And in some other cases, God is said to send an evil spirit. That doesn't mean that the evil spirits are good guys or that they're on God's side. It seems to mean that, as in this case, an evil spirit came requesting permission from God to go and do something on the basis that God could get some benefit from his doing so. And God, seeing that this was something, it would serve God's purposes, went ahead and gave a release for that. Now, that would tell us, as the book of Job does, that even when the devil wants to come and do harm to God's people, he has to do so with God's permission, or he can't do it at all. So these, you know, apparently a demonic lion spirit came with an intention to do harm to Ahab. Not because the spirit was friendly to God so much as that he just is destructive. Evil spirits are destructive and spiteful. And in this case, it served God's purpose to allow the evil spirit to do what he wanted with Ahab, and that is to deceive him into going to die.
Yeah, that piece about understanding that the spirit might not be a good spirit, you know, or one of the allies of God, that opens it up for me. So, yeah, what I'm going to do now is just kind of go through it and rework that in my head. Hey, that's very helpful. Thank you.
Okay, it certainly is a revelation of the sovereignty of God, even over the demonic powers.
You know, and it makes sense, too, because the fact that here Ahab is learning the truth, you know.
Yeah.
So, you know, they decide to send a deceiving spirit. If that was God's will and it was a spirit that was on his side, then, but here the fact that it's all kind of undone because Ahab gets the true scoop.
Or should have been undone. Yeah, it's interesting because God sent the lion spirit to the false prophets, but he also sent his Holy Spirit through the mouth of Micaiah to warn him, hey, don't listen to those guys.
Yeah, that is really helpful.
It's just interesting, isn't it? All right, well, God bless you, Joe.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks
Bye
for
now.
Your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Amanda from Pacific Grove. Hello, Amanda. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I talked to you the other day about Romans 9, and
yes.
I just want to get a deeper understanding of the issue of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And my question to you is, what do you think is the extent to God's sovereignty in this issue of salvation? Because you said that God is sovereign, and so to what extent is he sovereign in the decision, in the issue of salvation?
In
C.S. Lewis' writing on his own conversion, he said that he was a very unwilling believer. Like when he first converted to Christianity, he really did not want to, and he kind of screamed and kicked his way into the door. And so...
Yep.
What do you think that means in terms of God's sovereignty?
C.S. Lewis, I think, is saying that he was very much desirous to avoid being convinced of Christianity, but
okay.
despite his preferences, his clear thinking and his research made it impossible for him to avoid becoming a Christian. Well, he says he was dragged in kicking and screaming, and he says there was never a more reluctant convert to Christianity than himself. I think what he means by that is, he finally did surrender as an act of his will due to what he had to acknowledge to be true, but it was not what he preferred to believe.
Okay.
So it doesn't mean that God just kind of, while Lewis was saying no, God just kind of just stuck belief in his heart and Lewis never had a choice. He's not suggesting that. C.S. Lewis was not a Calvinist. And it would be Calvinists who would say, you don't really have a choice. God makes the choice. And that was not what Lewis would be wanting to communicate. As far as God's sovereignty is concerned, we have to understand that the word sovereignty is used in a special sense by Calvinists. To them, sovereignty means meticulous providence, which means that God controls and ordains everything that happens. And therefore, his providence is meticulous. His providence is down to every detail. And so the word providence means what God actually does. Sovereignty is a word that doesn't mean providence. Sovereignty means what God has the right to do. A sovereign is a person who has the authority to act without consulting others. He has the right to decide something and to take no flack from anybody about what he decided because he has the right to do it. And so when we say God is sovereign, we shouldn't be assuming that this means meticulous providence or that God ordains everything that happens. It simply means that God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. And nobody has the right to complain about what he does. That's what sovereignty means. Now, how sovereign is God? Absolute sovereign. He's 1,000% sovereign. 100%. That's as much as you can get. But you see, what that means is that God has every right to do anything he wants to with his creation because he made it. He made it up out of his own head, and it belongs to him, and he can do what he wants with it. That's what sovereignty means in the case of God. Now, does God then decide who gets saved and who does not? I don't think so. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I believe that when God sovereignly made the universe and made earth and made the creatures and made man, it was his sovereign decision to make a creature in man that had the choice to love him or not. Therefore, God conferred on mankind a choice, a freedom, an uncoerced and undetermined attribute. And he did this, as he says, to make a man in his own image. Now, we might say, well, why would God do that since man could make a wrong choice then? Well, we only have to think for a moment why God might do that. We do the same things. When people get married, they decide whether they'll have children or not. Now, they know very well that if they have children, those children will have free will and could bring grief to them. But on the other hand, their children could bring great joy to them, too. One thing is for sure, parents usually take delight in bringing something like themselves into the world, something that shares their nature, something that can share communication with them, even though the bringing of a child in the world means the possibility of being very much disappointed by the choice. But if you don't want to be disappointed, you can always have animals instead. You see, animals will never, they don't have free choice, so your dog will always be faithful to you and will never disappoint you. But God had a world full of animals before he had humans. And all the animals do exactly what God wants all the time. And he could have stuck with that if that was enough, just like a couple could choose to have dogs or cats instead of children. But most people decide that children are more satisfying than animals as companions. An animal will never be able to take over the family business. You can't leave your inheritance to your dog. But you can to a child that is out of your own body and shares your nature and with whom you have a relationship. And that's what God apparently desired. He had a world full of animals that would automatically do what he wanted, but he sovereignly chose, just like a couple decides. No one has the right to tell a couple how many children they can have or can't have or whether they must have children. That's their own sovereign choice as a couple. So God made a sovereign choice. I want to have humans. I want to have not only animals, not only programmed units that move about like robots doing what I want them to do. I want to have someone a lot more like me, someone with some liberty, someone with some initiative, someone who has some will of their own. And I hope that they will appreciate me and will love me and will be in communion with me, just like every parent hopes that about their children. But God knew, as every parent knows, that when you bring a human into the world, you're bringing in the possibility of great heartbreak. And that's something that God chose to do, just like parents choose to do it. God's motives in doing that are not too hard to understand. So God sovereignly chose to create beings that were more like himself than the animals were, that were actually not pre-programmed and could make some decisions. And he knew, of course, he would lose some. That is, he'd be disappointed by some. But he also knew that he would be loved by some. And apparently the possibility of having the one group was worth the risk of suffering the other group. And now when it comes down to you and me getting saved, it comes down to whether you or I choose to rebel against God or to submit to God, to surrender to Christ or to resist Christ. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. God has given us that choice. He sovereignly gave us that choice. No one made him do it.
I see. Okay. I think if I understand you correctly, you have taught me to distinguish the distinction between sovereignty and providence.
That's right.
And you believe that God is sovereign, but God is not provident?
No.
Or
no, he is
not
he
necessarily
is,
provident.
He is provident when he wants to be provident. That's the point.
Okay.
See, yeah, sovereignty speaks out his right to do whatever he wants to. Providence speaks of what he actually ends up doing. And he does.
Okay.
God does intervene. God does intervene in the world's history when he wants to. But that doesn't mean he ordains every detail. It doesn't mean he micromanages.
Okay. But I sense, and Paul says, no one seeks God. We are all fallen. So in a sense, I feel that my choices are not free because I am in bondage to sin.
Paul was quoting Psalm 14 when he said that. In Romans 3, Paul said, there's none that seeks after God. And he's quoting from Psalm 14. The psalmist is using what we call hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. It's like if we say, nobody loves God anymore. You know, nobody seeks God anymore. I can remember a time during the Jesus movement when it seems like everybody I knew was zealous for God. Now it's harder to find people. I might be tempted to say, well, nobody seems to have that old spirit of revival anymore. Well, that's not entirely true. Some do. And I trust that I do. You know, the psalmist himself, when he said, no one seeks God. Well, he certainly was an exception. He sought God. And he even makes reference in the psalm. He later makes reference to the generation of the righteous. So the psalmist knew that some people do seek God. But he was making a hyperbole. He was basically saying, you know, it is so... It's sort of like when the kids say, oh, Mom, let me go to the party. Everybody goes. Everybody's parents let them go. Well, that's a hyperbole. And it's making a point emphatically, but it's not making an absolute statement.
I see. So you do not agree that we cannot choose God on our own without God's help.
Well, I would say we cannot choose God on our own because we don't exist on our own. We can't even breathe on our own. God is the one who gives us every breath. God is the one who gives us every heartbeat. And God is the one whose grace draws us to himself. But we can make the choice of whether we will respond favorably to God or not. That's a choice we make. But if we do respond favorably to God, it won't be on our own. It will be only after we've received much grace, what Arminians call prevenient grace. You know, Jesus said God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That is, God sends blessings on everybody. And when he does, that's his general grace. And when we respond to that grace, remember it says in Romans 2, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. When God is good, then you have reason to love him and to turn to him. But some people, though they have reason to do so, refuse to do so. So there really is a choice. If we do choose God, if we do love him, it will not be without him having first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. But he has loved some others and they don't love him. So just because he first loved us doesn't prove that we're going to love him. That's our response.
Okay. So we do, so just let me just repeat it so that, you know, if I understand what you're saying. So God calls us, God extends grace to us, but we, so in that sense, we cannot, we don't choose him just in a vacuum without help from him, because
right.
he extends grace to us. So we, our responsibility is to respond to that grace, and that's where our choice comes in.
Exactly. I mean, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, so God's got to be drawing you before you can come to him. But God's okay. drawing you doesn't guarantee that you'll come, because Jesus mm-hmm. said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children under as a hen gathers her chicks under the wings, but you didn't want to, and you wouldn't come. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, God seeks to draw, but some people don't allow him to.
Okay. Great. Well, I think I understand more. I might come back with some other questions on this issue, but right now I feel pretty good about it.
So okay.
Thank you
okay.
very much.
Thank you, Amanda. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller is Dan from Redmond, Washington. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, just in my studies, I've wondered for a long time, wondered what your thought was. Why does the tribe of Dan get replaced by Joseph's sons, Manasseh, in Revelation? I can't find out what they did wrong and why they got kind of kicked out.
Right. There really is no answer given in the Bible. It is strange when you read in Revelation 7 that there will be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes sealed, that the 12 tribes are listed and the tribe of Dan is omitted. And in its place, you've got the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Manasseh. And I think Levi's in there, too. But the point there is that you have only 12, but you've left out Dan. Now, ever since Joseph's tribe was divided into Ephraim and Manasseh back in Genesis chapter 48, there was always the difficulty of knowing how to list the 12 tribes. And in lots of the lists in the Old Testament, Ephraim and Manasseh are both mentioned, but Levi is omitted. Or sometimes some other tribe is omitted. Because it seems to be almost a literary obsession with biblical writers sometimes to retain the number 12 in listing the tribes, even if you're going to leave one out in one place and another one out in another place in order to keep that number 12. And it's almost like when the disciples were called the 12 in the upper room when Judas had died and when Thomas was not present. So there were only 10 of them. But they're still called the 12, because the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are almost a technical term. And even when it's not literally 12, I mean, there were literally 13 tribes of Israel, if you include both the half tribes of Joseph and also Levi. But the number 12 is significant enough that they keep it at 12, even leaving something out. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, what they leave out is the tribe of Dan. Why? I don't know. It may be arbitrary, or it may have been for a reason. Some people think it was because the tribe of Dan was the first of the tribes in the Old Testament to go into idolatry, as we read in the book of Judges, near the end of the book of Judges.
Yeah, and I've read that, and I was just curious, though, because this was the revelation from God to John, why he would have, omitted Dan, because... Yeah, I know that they turned to idolatry, but a lot of the other tribes did a lot of other things.
Now there's another theory. There's another theory that was put forward by a few of the church fathers, and I have no idea where they got it. They must have made it up. But they said that the tribe of Dan is the tribe that the Antichrist will come from, and therefore Dan is omitted from the number of the 144,000. But there's really nothing in the Bible to support that. There's nothing in the Bible that associates the Antichrist with the tribe of Dan. And therefore, it's just a total fabrication.
No, I just, in my Bible study, I've wondered it for years, and I've listened to you for a long time, and I thought maybe you had something, because I've looked and looked and looked, and I can't find a reason.
In my opinion, it's probably arbitrary. I mean, some tribe had to be left out, and Dan just got the axe that time. But, I don't believe that the 144,000, which are listed as 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes, I don't believe that's a literal number. I think it's figurative. and therefore it doesn't matter which tribe was left out for the purpose of listing. The idea is to say a total number from the whole of Israel. 12 tribes would just be a shorthand way of saying the whole of the nation of Israel. And, you know, to list specific 12 tribes, I believe, is more of a literary device than an actual ledger of, you know, who's included and who's not. That's my own take. I just see Revelation a little differently. Yeah.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Dan. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to Linda from Kenmore, Washington. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You can get right through 1-800-438-5090. Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a follow-up question to your first question of today. Why did God seek advice on how he was going to get Ahab into trouble?
Well,
I mean, I don't think he really needed it.
Right. He doesn't need advice. But, you know, there could be some anthropomorphism there in that vision. That is the way it's related, that God is likened to a man. You find God asking questions of people as if he didn't know the answers a lot of times in the Bible. Like he says, after Adam and Eve sinned, he said, "Adam, where are you?" You know, and Adam says, "I'm here in the bushes." He said, "Well, what are you doing in the bushes? Who said you were naked? Did you eat that fruit by any chance?" You know, I mean, like, God doesn't know. And later when Cain kills Abel, God says to Cain, "Hey, where's your brother anyway?" You know, he says, "Well, I don't know." And God says, "No, you do. I do too. You know, his blood cries to me from the ground." A lot of times God communicates with people as if he's not all-knowing, when we know he really is. I mean, in Genesis 18, God said that he was going to go down to Sodom and see if it was as bad as he'd heard down there. You know, he said to Abram, he said, the report of Sodom has come to my ears, and I'm going down there to see if it's as bad as I've heard it is. And if it is, I'll know. Now, how could God need to make a physical trip to Sodom to know what's going on there? You know, obviously, this is anthropomorphic writing. This is God taking a human-like form and talking to people as if he's on their level when he's really not. Perhaps to avoid being overly intimidating. Also, in the visions of God, you know, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the Lord says, "Who will go for us?" You know, like he doesn't know. And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." So, you know, I think that we have, in many cases, God described, you know, in a human-like way, without trying to indicate that he really has the human-like limitations that would be suggested if we took it too literally.
Okay. That's kind of the sense I had, but I wondered if there was any more detailed explanation that you might have.
It does give the impression that God takes the angels into his counsel, you know. And if so, he may do so for the same reason that he takes humans into his counsel. You know, he gave humans the dignity of having dominion over the things that he'd created. That was something that he did to include us in the family, more or less. And it's possible that the angels have, you know, we don't know much about when the angels were created or why, but it may be that God has, you know, his own purposes for bringing the angels in on stuff with him, too. Of course, he remains their Lord, and they have to do what he says, but he, just as he allows us to pray, and then he'll respond to our prayers, although he knows better than we do what to do, he wants to include us in the process. So it may be similar with him and the angels.
Mm. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Linda, good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are now wide open. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'll be right back after this word.
What is the proper relationship between the church and the dominant culture? Some churches opt for accommodation, seeking to attract unbelievers into the church by affirming and mimicking the culture in which the lost feel at home. Others advocate reforming the dominant culture by infiltrating the cultural nerve centers, politics, the arts, education, media, etc., and attempting to introduce biblical values. The first method results in the values of the secular culture invading the church. The second results in the church's values invading the secular culture. Neither produces anything distinctively Christian. When Jesus commissioned the church to be salt and light to the world, did he have one of these two approaches in mind, or is there a third alternative? In a 24-lecture series entitled Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, Steve Gregg discusses a third alternative that he believes is more biblical. These 24 messages detail the distinctives of the alternative society that the church is called to be. Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address, www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, you're back with us at The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I just want to say on that subject that John was just talking about, the series Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, that series is available on MP3 along with hundreds of other lectures free to you at the website. You can download and listen. That series was given many years ago, and I intend to reteach the series, which does not mean that you shouldn't listen to the one online. Many people have written to me about how much they've gotten out of listening to that series online, but I haven't taught it for a long time, over 10 years, and so I'm going to be teaching it again, Lord willing, and I plan to do so, if things go as planned, in the Las Vegas area, about once a month, depending on how things go. I plan to be speaking in the Las Vegas area, and I'll be speaking on this subject. I'll be covering this series toward a radically Christian counterculture. And the first time I do so is going to be the last Saturday of this month. And that's going to be the 25th of February. Now, if you live in the Las Vegas area, this meeting is actually going to be held in Henderson, Nevada. And there's information about the location and the time at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go there and you click on the link that says announcements, and it'll tell you, if you live in the Las Vegas area, where the meeting is going to be and what time. Now, the man who's hosting it would be really happy if you would RSVP. Not that you have to, but just so he would have some idea of how many people he's going to be hosting there. He doesn't have to know the exact number, and of course, if you can come at the last minute if you decide, but if you know you're going to come to that gathering, if you would not mind emailing him, then you can. That would be a very nice thing, he's told me. So you can find out how to do that at the website. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com, and at the link that says announcements. Vince from Arlington, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I had a question concerning Romans chapter 7. It's always sort of puzzled me, and I've looked at different views. It's how Paul, during his argument, can say that it is no longer he, you know, that does the wrong, but the sin that dwells in him.
Right.
And he repeats that, and I've always wondered how, like, for instance, how he can say that, you know, seeing as, like, for instance, like, if I go out and do some horrible thing, how can I say that it's not I? How can he make that separation between his own self? You know, you see what I'm saying? And the sin that dwells in.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's like he's being irresponsible. It's like he's sort of contradicting himself. What is your opinion?
Yeah. Well, I'm pretty sure that Paul is not saying that it's okay to sin as long as it's just sin in you doing it. You know, Paul said
well,
that.
Sure.
Yeah, and I'm so we have to take his statements in the course of his argument, which is that once he has become a believer in Christ, he still has a warfare that he fights with something else that's going on inside of him. Now, he is he says with his mind, he agrees with the law of God. So he's on God's side. His mind has decided to follow Jesus, and that's what he does generally and what he seeks to do. But he finds some opposition. He says, I find in my members, that's in my own body, I find some opposition. I find another law at work, another principle that brings me into bondage to sin and death. Now, he says, I hate it when I do that. He says, when I actually do sin, I hate it. And he says, now, that should tell me something. It means I've changed, because I used to not hate my sin. But if now I hate the things I do when I sin, that means it goes against my grain, or else I wouldn't hate it. It used to go with my grain. Now it goes against my grain. That means that I have changed. It is no longer I who am the sinner. It is something in me that continues to draw me towards sin. But I am no longer a self-identified sinner, or else I wouldn't be objecting to the sin. I am now a man of God. I'm now on God's side. I think what Paul is saying is there's two conditions a person can be in. They can be on God's side, or they can be against God. And before we're Christians, we are against God. And when we sin, we're doing what we want to do, and we don't object to it. When we sin, we don't grieve over it, because it's just the life that we choose for ourselves, and we're not on God's side about the matter. But when you're converted, when you repent, what does repent mean? But it means to change your mind. So before you're a Christian, your mind is inclined to sin and to justify your sins and actually to approve of sin. But when you repent, you change your mind. You don't approve of sin anymore. You approve of God's ways. You approve of righteousness. And the way you can tell that you repent, I think Paul is saying, and that you've really changed and you're a different person now, is that when you do find that you have sinned, you hate it. Which, you know, the hatred of the sin is what tells you where you really stand in relation to God. So when he says, if I hate that which I'm doing, then it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I think what he's saying is, who I am, really, as far as God is concerned, and as far as I should be concerned, who I am is who I am in my heart, in my mind, whose side I'm on. Even if I'm on God's side, there's a warfare that I sometimes lose, and I sometimes do the wrong thing. That's not okay. It's not okay to sin. And, you know, when I sin, I can't just say, oh, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Boys will be boys. But rather, I just have to recognize that is sin, but at least it's not defining of who I am like it used to be. Because if it was defining of who I am, it would feel good to me. And the fact is, it doesn't feel good to me anymore. I hate it. And therefore, it clearly is against me that I'm acting. I'm acting against God and against my own inclinations. Therefore, I must be somebody other than that sinner. I must be somebody who objects to that sinning, is what he's saying.
I think that's probably. It seems like you see how the language itself makes it sound like, you know, like for instance, like when David did it, you know, committed his acts of murder and, you know, treachery with Bathsheba. It almost sounds like it's a, of course he repented and he didn't like what he did, but it almost makes it sound like it is no longer I. You know, it makes it almost sound like an argument of irresponsibility, which contradicts his other argument. But I think what you're saying, must be the correct.
I think what he's saying is there's two positions on this toggle switch of my will. The one position is on God's side; the other is on against God. And since whenever I sin, I find that I hate it, the toggle switch must be over on God's side. So who I really am is a servant of God. And the sinning, therefore, is against my nature rather than an expression of who I am.
Okay.
That's what I think he's saying.
Thank you.
Okay.
Yeah, bye-bye.
God bless you, Vince.
Thanks a lot.
Oops, didn't mean to cut you off there. Let's talk to Anonymous next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Anonymous.
Hi. I'd like to know how, the scripture I can read to get encouraged, because of my marriage trouble.
Because of what trouble?
My marriage.
Marriage trouble.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, what scripture can encourage you? I'll tell you what, I had some marriage trouble in my past, and the scripture that encouraged me was Job. But I had more than just marriage trouble. There was the marriage trouble, and then the family was breaking up, and then there was a lot of judgment and criticism going on. And there was a lot more in that situation than it seemed like Job. But reading Job helped. But you know what? Another thing that helped me a lot was reading a lot of the Psalms out loud as prayers. You know, there were times when I was so devastated by what was going on that although I wanted to pray, I was just mute. I'd get down on my knees to pray, and I you know, no words came to my mouth or to my mind. And sometimes, as a remedy to that, I just opened the Psalms and just would read them out loud as prayers, because many of them are just that, they're prayers. And so often I found that the things that David or Asaph wrote in their trials were, to my mind, I could relate with them. And the prayers they offered were the prayers that I would wish to offer. And in fact, I think the Psalms are given to us for that reason, to sing and to pray and to recite and so forth. And I just know that in my trials, the Psalms, reading them out loud as prayers and intending them as prayers, was very helpful.
Okay. Yeah, my husband has adultery.
I'm sorry.
But he don't want the divorce, but he's non-believer, and I'm just feel really harsh.
Yes. Oh, my. Well, it's a horrible thing to go through. I've been through that very thing, only with a wife, not a husband. And I know exactly how it feels to be married to someone who, you know, wants to sleep around. So I don't take that lightly. But then again, you know what? I don't take life lightly either. I think that sometimes we expect life to be a little more breezy and easygoing and so forth. And the Bible says that man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward from a fire. And so the trouble is part of our life, and certainly part of the growth in our Christian life is learning what to do in the midst of trouble, how to turn to God, how to be faithful to God, how to do the right thing when we're provoked toward doing the wrong thing. And those are the lessons we're forced to learn when we're in a horrible situation like the one you're in. I'm very sorry to hear of it. You might be interested, if you have access to the Internet, you might be interested in a series I taught called Making Sense Out of Suffering. It would be directed to somebody like yourself. It's directed toward Christians who are in great trials. And so I would suggest that maybe you go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and just download these four lectures. They're free. Nothing costs any money at the website. It's just free. So they're MP3 files, and you just look for the link that says Topical Lectures. And once you've found that, you scroll down, and you will find a series called Making Sense Out of Suffering. It's four lectures, and I think you will probably find it helpful. At least many other people say they have.
Okay. Yeah, I'm just really confused because he don't want the divorce, but then there's two things. I'm still questioning his behavior. The reason is he travel all the time, and that he had a girl, different girls in another country.
I understand the situation, and I'm very sorry for it. You know, if he was the one calling me, I'd have a lot more I could say to him. If he was saying, "Hey, I'm cheating on my wife," and so forth, blah blah, yeah, I'd read him the riot act. But he's apparently not listening, or at least not calling in.
He doesn't. He's non-believer, and
right.
He still travels. And when he travels, I feel his behavior is not right, and I'm wondering if he's continue doing it. And I have a friend from church. They all think that I should do legal actions, things like that.
Well, how do you feel in your spirit about that? Do you feel like God is confirming that, or do you feel like that's contrary to what God wants you to do?
I feel God wants the marriage to be in one, and when you're in trouble, I feel like I need to have faith in God, the
mm-hmm.
situation will be better.
I think you're right. I think you're right. I do believe that when a spouse is committing adultery, that does give grounds for divorce. But that doesn't mean that that's what God wants you to do. It doesn't mean that God wants you to divorce. When my wife was committing adultery, I knew of it, and I knew I had grounds for divorce, but I just didn't believe that God wanted me to do it, so I didn't. I wouldn't divorce her.
It's really hard, and I'm trying to hold on to it, but it's kind of hard because a lot of times I don't know if he's changed or he's just, you know, saying that. You know, he's saying he won't do it, but I know it's very difficult. Once they start doing things like that, it's hard to stop. Especially if they're available. You know, he goes to travel all the time. There's those available, you know.
Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. That's very hard. And you know what? Marriage difficulties can be among the hardest because they're the ones where we really, or any kind of relationship difficulty, they're the ones where we really, in many cases, could relieve ourselves of the problem by simply not doing what God wants. In other words, we could just walk away and find another partner or something like that without God's sanction. And we'd find some relief, we might think, but it's a test. We're in a situation where God is, making pretty clear what He wants us to do, but it hurts to do it. But see, that's how we grow, I think,
yes.
In the faith.
I think either way will be difficult, and it's just really hard. And I open the Bible. I don't know where to start or what to read. That's why I'm calling. I'm trying to figure out.
You know what? I told you that I used to read the Psalms for some comfort in those situations. I can't tell you exactly which Psalms, because there were so many of them. Sometimes I would read through 10 Psalms or 15 Psalms before I'd quit. But I know the Psalms that are in the early 40s was where I started sometimes, like around Psalm 42 and beyond. If you just start reading there out loud, just get alone with God and offer those things as prayers to God, you may not, you know, it doesn't mean your trouble's going to go away. Mine didn't.
Right.
You know, mine didn't go away. Mine got worse. But it would have gotten worse whether I was praying or not. The praying was bringing me closer to God. It was, I can't really tell God what He has to make somebody else do, but I have to bring my own heart into harmony with Him, and those Psalms are very useful.
Okay, thank you so much.
All right, I'm very sorry to hear about your situation. I'm sure that many who are listening to the program feel your pain and will probably be praying for you and for your husband, for your husband's salvation, and for him to be convicted, so that your marriage can be what you want it to be and what God wants it to be. That certainly is what I think we would all wish. Let's talk to Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Well, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've been reading in Matthew 7 and Luke 9, where Jesus is teaching us to ask again and again for the Holy Spirit. And the language is that He gives us advantages, things that are advantageous, and that He gives us good things. But He gives us the Holy Spirit to those who ask and continue to ask. Why does it ask us to continue to ask? Once we get the Holy Spirit post-resurrection, don't we have that Spirit with us all the time?
We do, but we're not always automatically filled with the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit moves into the life of the believer when we're born again. We become part of His body and part of His temple, the church, the true body of Christ and the true temple of the Holy Spirit. We become the habitation of God. But it's not always the case that we're filled with the Spirit. And this is something that many people don't take into consideration. Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit. Although he's writing in Ephesians 5:18, when he says that, he's writing to people who already had the Holy Spirit. He's telling them to be filled with the Spirit. So there is some obligation on our part to continually draw upon the Spirit of God, so that you don't just kind of ask God to give you the Holy Spirit and then He moves in and then there's nothing, you know, there's no more relationship to maintain. You just kind of now have God in your back pocket and you carry Him with you through life. But rather, the Holy Spirit is God himself. And asking God to fill you with himself is something that is appropriate to do all the time, every day, I believe. Because although we know that God is with us, we know that it's not a given that we're necessarily always going to be, you know, spirit-filled. So to keep asking, to keep knocking, to keep, in other words, to remain in a position of receptivity and of desiring and drawing upon God and counting on God to provide day by day his Holy Spirit in abundance in our lives is, I think, the attitude that Jesus recommends.
Okay. There's a discipline in another area that I try to maintain, and I don't believe the New Testament teaches me to ask our Father for forgiveness. I believe when I ask in error for forgiveness, I'm putting Jesus on the cross again. And in other words, he has given us the finished work, a gift of forgiveness as we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, and are repentant of our sins. But I rebel against asking for forgiveness.
Well, I've heard that sentiment expressed, you know, a number of times. There's at least one radio program, if not more. I know of one that's on directly before my own on some radio stations, where that's a very strong emphasis of that program. I don't really see it quite the same way, but I don't have any problem with it. I think that if you just confess your sins and don't ask for forgiveness, God will forgive you. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just forgives our sins. So it doesn't say if we ask for forgiveness. But I just see asking God for forgiveness as just a part of a relationship. When you've injured somebody that you're in a relationship with, ask their forgiveness is not an insult to them. Even if they've already forgiven you, you know, even if they've already forgiven you, the fact that you ask is not an insult to them.
Okay, well, I'll be humble about it, and I'll continue to ask my Father in a close relationship to give me the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to interpret that as being an anointing or a power of the Holy Spirit so that I can live a righteous life and live in his favor.
Well, that sounds appropriate to me.
Thanks a lot, Steve.
Amen. God bless you, Bob.
God bless you and your new family.
Thank you. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you're not aware, we have this program each weekday at this same time. If you just stumbled across it today and never heard it before, make a mental note. It's from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon each weekday. That's Pacific time. And if that's not a good time for you normally to listen, or if you don't usually live, if you don't live in the regions where the radio stations carry it, you can hear the program live or later on the Internet by going to our website. It's streamed live if you're free at that time to listen on the Internet, or if you're not, you can catch it in the archives at our website going back over a year. I think we have a couple of years' worth of archives going back there. Plus, there's many, many other MP3 files of teachings that are available for free. Everything's free at the website, so you might want to check that out. Now, we do this this program by purchasing time on the radio stations. It costs a lot of money, and we don't sell anything or have any sponsors or commercial breaks. We pay for the bills just by what God brings in the mail, and that usually comes from donors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, 92593. That's in California. Or you can go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless. Thank you.